Reading is from Exodus chapter 34, which is on page 93, if you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation."
Thank you, Rob. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that you would open our ears to hear. And we ask that we would hear something new from you. And we would know you have spoken. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've probably never told you what I may have done. But I was a very good girl at school. I didn't like to break the rules. In fact, I got very nervous if people around me were threatening to break the rules. I think I was very good at school because my mum was a teacher in the same school. So it was all a little bit frightening. Not that my mum's frightening, you understand. It was a little bit scary to do something wrong and have your mother know as well at the same time. But there was one time in junior school when I happened to be involved with a group of people who did do something wrong. We were in the library, which I don't know whether it's the same these days, but in those days was a very serious place to be. You didn't do anything in the library except read. And we were in the library one lunchtime. My friend was the library monitor, so we joined her. And for some reason or another, we ended up playing a bit of netball with a pencil sharpener. Practicing, I think, for the game that was coming up. So we were diving around the library, throwing the pencil sharpener, catching it, very skillful, when suddenly in walks one of the teachers. At which point I went into a hot and cold sweat. It wasn't my mum, thank goodness, but in walked a teacher, that was it. You're in trouble. Go and stand in the hall. We had to stand in the hall because everyone walked through the hall so they'd see you'd be naughty. I remember my mother's face as she walked past, glanced at the naughty child, glanced again, just walked on. I thought, I'm in trouble later. Then we went back to our classroom and the teacher came and got us together and said, "I'm going to tell the headmaster about this because it's a serious offence." At which point we were petrified because we knew that the headmaster had a slipper in his drawer, of which he used to hit the bottom. And so, during the next break time, we prepared ourselves for meeting with the headmaster. What would we do? What would he say? Would it hurt? We practiced. Do we bend over like this for the slipper? Or do we bend over like this? How do we scream out? Or do we bite on our hand? What do we do? We spent the next couple of days petrified, preparing ourselves. Nothing happened. An idle threat from the teacher, which got us not sleeping. In our own childlike way, we were preparing ourselves to meet with someone who frightened us. Of course, We kind of knew what to expect because Mr. Marshall, the headmaster at the time, was around the school. We knew what he was like. We knew that he was harsh in some ways, but fair in others. We knew him from the classroom. We knew he had high standards, he expected the best, and he didn't let things go. We'd heard from others who'd been into the office and received the slipper. We knew what it might be like. But we'd never done it. We'd never faced him. And so we were apprehensive and fearful, although it never happened. And we prepared ourselves. And you know, here in Exodus chapter 34, in a similar way as Moses chiseled out two stone tablets and went up Mount Sinai, there would have been no doubt that he too would have been a little apprehensive, if not fearful. I mean, clearly, it's not a primary school setting, and I'm not for one moment suggesting that the people who God have been throwing pencil sharpeners around. But here in Exodus chapter 34, as Moses prepared to meet with God, there is an understanding that the people of God have done something wrong. There's an understanding that the people of God have gone against God. There is a sense that the people of God are in deep trouble. This is not just any meeting between Moses and God, of which there are many in the Old Testament. This is a meeting between Moses and God after something has gone horribly wrong. Now, by reading the short passage we read, we don't know what that is, so we need to go back to find out, because clearly there's a problem. But also it's a bit confusing because clearly the people of God have got on quite well with their God up to this point. I mean, if you'll remember, they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years until God, out of his great love, reached down to them via Moses, the stuttering runaway, who miraculously had enough courage and strength to face up to Pharaoh, to initiate plagues and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt at the Passover, which of course culminates in the great story of the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and the freedom of a people who have been oppressed for so long. And since that freedom, God has been faithful to these people. If you read Exodus, he's provided all that they've needed to this point. He's given them water where there was no water. He's given them food where there was no food. He's miraculously protected them from their enemies when they didn't have a soldier among them. And he's given them everyday guidance as they wandered around following him. He's been a loving God. He's been a faithful God. He's been kind. He's been generous. He's been with them in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud every single day. And it's not like the people of God didn't know God before they escaped from Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they knew him by the name Yahweh. This was their God. He was unchanging. He was everlasting. He was ever present. Yahweh, a God who had always been, a God who was, and a God who always would be. But since they'd left Egypt, God had offered them more. He'd offered them a lasting relationship. He'd promised to be their God. And if they chose to obey him, they were promised to be his people. Out of all nations, God says, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These were the words of God to his people as they approached Mount Sinai. History has shown that the relationship between God and his people to this point was good. He treated them with great love and generosity. And yet now, in Exodus 34, Moses faces God after the people have done something wrong, with apprehension and fear. What could they have done wrong if life had been progressing so well? What could now make Moses so apprehensive? Well, unfortunately, To find out, we only have to turn back one page from where we are now. To see how these people who used to worship Yahweh, who were excited about being called his people, who lived in such a close relationship, now feel so apprehensive and fearful. Ironically, I guess this breakdown came in chapter 19, the time when God appeared to Moses to want to create this relationship deeper and better. And so he came to Moses and he said, I want to speak with you, Moses, in front of all the people, so that the people will see that we have a good relationship. And then the people will trust you to lead them into a good relationship with me. And so Moses gathered the people and said, God is going to come and he's going to speak to me. And you're going to be in his presence. This has never happened before. And you're going to see what God is like, and then you'll know what a relationship with him is going to be like. However, the people at this time became very fearful. Or rather, they became fearful of God's holiness and the accompanying manifestations on Mount Sinai. So they refused to meet with God. Instead, they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we will die. And so Moses disappeared up the mountain to meet with God and subsequently been given the Ten Commandments. And the people of God stayed at the bottom of the mountain and waited for him to return. Of course, as is the way of the people of God, they soon became a bit fed up. They soon became a bit tired of waiting. They hadn't wanted to hear God speak earlier because they were frightened, but now they became a bit tired of not hearing God speak. And so they started to forget. They started to forget about God's holiness that they'd been fearful of. They started to forget about the miracles he performed as they'd come out of Egypt. They started to forget about this relationship he desired to have with them. And instead, as they waited and waited and waited for Moses to return, they decided to build an idol. They decided to build an idol, a representation of God, so that they could continue to worship him from afar, even though he wasn't physically there. Of course, the idol they built was the golden calf. It was very special. It was very expensive. But it was still an idol. It was an idol, in fact, that turned Yahweh, their God, into a mere animal, a calf, at which they could offer sacrifices, at which they could eat and drink, at which they could party before. And so when Moses finally returns with the Ten Commandments and offers this relationship with God to the people, they neither desire it nor recognize the God who is offering it to them, because they're worshipping an animal. Of course, the consequences of this terrible act are horrendous. Many of the Israelites are slaughtered because they refuse to turn back to God. And those who do turn back to God are struck with plague. But worst of all, the consequence of this terrible act of idolatry is that the God who has always promised to be with his people tells Moses that the people should go because he can't be with them anymore. Of course, in chapter 33, Moses pleads their case, and God promises that he will indeed remain with the people. But the question is, what kind of God would remain with them? They'd committed idolatry. What kind of God was now going to go with them? They treated him as an animal. What kind of God was now promising to stay with them. And so we arrive at chapter 34. Understandably now, apprehensive and fearful, because the people have done wrong. And in the light of that, God is about to meet with Moses to reveal what his true character is, to reveal what he is truly like. What would he be like after what the people had done? Would he be harsh? Would he be demanding? Would he demand unending penance from them? Would he look at them and forever be disappointed that after what he had given them, they decided to treat him like an animal? Would his great wrath burn against them with uncontrollable fury? He's a holy God. What would his character be like? I mean, they knew his name, Yahweh. But what would his character be like? Would he be less caring than they'd assumed? Would he be fiercer than before? Would he destroy them like he destroyed Pharaoh and the armies? After all, they'd turned Yahweh, the God of all the earth, into a calf. What would their God turn out to be like in return? And so Moses makes his way up Mount Sinai with the two new tablets for the commandments. And he waits until finally God passes in front of him and reveals his true character. And this is what he says. The Lord, or Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You see, in the face of great sin, in the face of those who had turned their back, imagined him to be nothing more than an animal, given up on him completely, in the face of this, God reveals himself to be a God of abounding love and forgiveness. As he passes in front of Moses, Moses is only allowed to catch a glimpse of his back, and that glimpse reveals the character of God to be a God of never-ending love. Do you know, in some really weird way, it reminds me of The Wizard of Oz. Haven't watched it since I was younger, so, you know, all a bit weird in my mind. But I remember Dorothy, the Lion, the Tin Man, the Scarecrow are all journeying to meet the Wizard. And they meet the Wizard, and he demands that they do a few things before he will grant their wish of going back home or giving them a heart or whatever he wants to do. And eventually they do all the things he asks and they come back and they walk into this big room where the wizard is. And there's green smoke and there's flames and there's this big like skull that keeps flashing on and off in some weird 19 whatever it was way. And they're standing there, shaking and quaking. And they're trying to ask, please give us what we want. And they're thinking, what will he do? What will he be like? Will he finally relent and give us what we need? And they're all standing there, staring at this amazing show that's going on before them, until little Toto sneaks over and pulls the curtain. And there's this old man working switches and talking into a microphone. I am the wizard. And you know, I have to say, I was surprised. Anyone else? Was it just me? I was shocked. Here was the wizard, this great Majesty, they'd all been going on about this fearful person, this amazing wizard. It was a little old man, working machinery. I mean, he's quite talented because he was working this and that and speaking. So he was quite talented, but nevertheless, it was a surprise. I wasn't expecting that. And equally, here in the book of Exodus, when God reveals his character to be a God of love and forgiveness, it's a great surprise. Not, I hasten to add, because God turns out to be a little old man who wants everyone to love him and he's working switches. Not because God turns out to be less than the people thought he would be. But rather, after they had committed great sin, done great wrong, and treated him like a mere beast, God turns out to be so much more than the people of Israel had ever hoped that he would be. Because you see, God shows himself to be, yes, the God they had always known, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of awesome holiness. As the passage says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. He's not an old man who just wants everyone to love him and will love whatever. But equally, when God reveals himself as he truly is, he shows that this awesome, holy God of justice simply cannot be separated from the ultimate revelation of the God of abounding love. He may punish to three or four generations, but in the verse before he says he loves to thousands of generations. He loves to thousands of generations. And it's not like this statement in Exodus 34 is a one-off, just to help the people to know that he loves them. It's repeated almost word for word seven other times in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in different forms countless other times. You see, this is God. This is God's character. This is who he is. Whether people bow down and worship him, or whether people choose to build idols in his place, this is what our God is like, through and through. He's a God of abounding love, compassionate, gracious, faithful, forgiving, slow to anger, and quick to receive. And you know, we see this even more clearly, don't we, when we turn to the New Testament and we look at Jesus. When we read of him having compassion on people, he's exhausted. And people come to him for help, and he has compassion on them. He heals them, he forgives them, he feeds them, he welcomes them, he teaches them, he transforms their lives. To the point when finally, when he's arrested, finally when he's condemned to death, finally when he's spat on and beaten and whipped and mocked and hung up to die, or if you like, finally, when he too is treated like a mere animal. The character that comes out, the character that is revealed, is one that says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Do you know, I've got a clock on our mantelpiece in the lounge. Ever since I've had it, it's run 5 minutes fast. For a little while I tried to change it, kept putting it 5 minutes back. I'd look at it the next day, it'd be 5 minutes fast. So I thought the other week, I'll put it 5 minutes forward. I looked at it yesterday, it was 5 minutes fast. I don't get it. It's just 5 minutes fast. Whatever I do to it, it runs 5 minutes fast. I've decided that this is the character of the clock. That's what it'll do. And you know, although over time, people have tried to change what God is like, although over time, people have presented him as if he really doesn't care,
They've presented him as if he isn't bothered about lives. They've presented him as if he's an ogre out for revenge, and clearly he just sends people to hell. Although people have presented God in many different ways, and although at times we've tried to change God ourselves by the way we act, by the things we say, in the way we are, the truth is that however much we and others try and change God, however differently we happen to present him, God always reverts back, if you like, to his true character. He cannot be changed. Because as the Bible clearly states, our God is a God of love. That's who he is. And this is good news.